Thank you, choir, for that beautiful piece. Well, today we are wrapping up our series on the book of Hebrews, and I really enjoyed this series. I hope you have too, and that you've appreciated the really rich imagery that we have in Hebrews, and especially the links that are drawn between the Old Testament and New Testament. It is really valuable to make those connections, and it's amazing how some of the descriptions that we have in Hebrews, images of the tabernacle and of Christ as the high priest, as the mediator of a new covenant, how those things can make so much more sense in the context of these Old Testament systems and ideas. So even though we're ending this series today, I encourage you to keep digging into this book and studying it, doing your own work on it, because it is really fascinating stuff. But today, our journey together through Hebrews ends on a mountain, actually two mountains. And if you're fairly familiar with the stories of Scripture, you know that someone can't go up on a mountain and not encounter God. When someone climbs up to a meeting with God, they don't come down the same way, ever. Mountains are places where God reveals himself in power and glory, and God changes the story in some way. In Scripture, we have stories about people meeting God on physical mountains, and that might certainly be true for us as well. Or our mountaintop encounters with God might be more symbolic. They might be experiences that are set apart in some way. They might be times when the veil between us and God is a little thinner than usual, when we're able to see and experience who God is in a really powerful way. My own mountaintop experiences have included both physical mountains and more symbolic experiences. My camp experiences growing up in California were on actual mountains, and these were the places where a lot of my big steps of faith happened. I grew up among mountains. Our house was kind of in the middle of these California foothills. I have great memories of the mountains surrounding Lake Tahoe. This mountain is Mount Rainier in Washington, and that's where I spent the summer after seminary as camp pastor at Cascades, a camp there, and woke up to a view of that mountain, and it was pretty incredible. And just recently, Connor and I went up on what I like to call a Minnesotan mountain, which is really a small hill. We were snowshoeing and went up on this hill, and even that was incredible to see this beautiful landscape. It's hard not to experience the vastness and the beauty of God's creation when we go up, when we ascend to a mountain. But I've also had moments in hospital rooms, in youth rooms, in grocery stores, meeting people on the street, where God has changed something big in my life, and I haven't been the same. And these encounters always have some common elements. They include both awe and joy. They probably include some fear and trembling. They include an awareness that God is God and I am not. And I've always been changed. I've been sent down the mountain with a new sense of call and purpose for what I'm called to do and who I'm called to be. And yet it's not like all of my questions have been answered. There are always a lot of unknowns associated with these experiences, and usually some complex emotions with these encounters. So what have those experiences been like for you? Do you have some stories playing out in your head right now when God has met you on a mountain? When have you felt all at the same time terrified and filled with wonder and called into something new in your life? So today we'll be talking about two mountains in Scripture, which really symbolize two ways of encountering God, or two different snapshots on the journey of God's people through the story of Scripture. And we'll focus on how Christ enters in and changes the story, and we'll talk about what it means for us, how it impacts the way that we share and embody Christ's love in the world. So we'll read the text, and there are some really striking images in this text, as there is throughout the book of Hebrews. So I encourage you to pay attention, to listen to any word or phrase that sticks out to you as I read it. So we're in chapter 12 today, verses 18 through 29, which is titled The Mountain of Fear and the Mountain of Joy. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have a pretty stark contrast in this passage between the way that these two mountains are described. Though the first mountain is not explicitly named in this passage, from the context, we can figure out that the author is talking about Mount Sinai and then Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is the mountain where Moses was given the law as the people of Israel were wandering in the desert. And it's described here as a place of fear and darkness and gloom, and then Mount Zion as the opposite, as this heavenly image of the promised land, the future hope of God's people, a place of life and joy and abundance. And the author is intentionally giving us two extreme images in order to make a point in the passage. But I want to be careful here because it can be tempting to draw this really sharp line between the Old Testament and the New Testament and to say that the Old Testament is all about law and judgment and the New is all about grace and love. And we might even start to think in terms of two different gods. But this isn't the case, and there is a danger in overstating the difference between the two. It's clear that there is a progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament, for sure. Things don't stay the same in Scripture. There is an arc, there's a trajectory that we need to pay attention to. However, the thing that changes isn't God. It is the method, it's the way that God reveals himself to human beings, and the way that humans receive and put language to their encounter with God. So God's character doesn't change. I hope that makes sense. One author says it this way. A careful reading of the Old Testament shows that it is by no means a book of law without gospel. There is good news on almost every page, in the creation, the call of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the Day of Atonement, the return from exile, and all these events, great and small. The Old Testament bears witness to a God of grace who loves his chosen people and keeps calling them back to himself. Yet even when we allow for this deeper look into the Old Testament, we must still come back to a basic confession of Christian doctrine. Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. Jesus makes all the difference. That's the point of the text, and that is the truth that we'll be focusing on and hanging on to today. So what kind of difference does Jesus really make in the story? Verse 24 says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we have this reference back to Genesis chapter 4, which we read a little earlier in the service, the story of Cain and Abel. And it's the first act of violence recorded between two brothers in Scripture. It's this dramatic story of jealousy and revenge. And I'll admit that the story of Cain and Abel has always rubbed me the wrong way. When you read the story, it seems kind of unfair of God that he would accept one brother's sacrifice and not the other's. But the truth is that we don't have all the details in the story about why Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable to God. And it's usually the case that it's easier to blame God and to make excuses for human behavior than to take ownership of our part in the story. Because God's honoring of one sacrifice over the other really isn't the point of the story. The point is that Cain's pride was wounded, And as a result, he lashes out in a very violent and disproportionate way, and then refuses to take ownership of his actions or claim any responsibility to his brother. And this is a pattern of behavior that hits a little close to home. It's a little too familiar to us, isn't it? God asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And if we look at our track record as the human race since this story, we can pretty clearly see that Cain's refusal to acknowledge what he's done to his brother is a wound that echoes throughout all of human history. Somehow we've forgotten that we have a responsibility to each other and the human family. The answer to Cain's defiant question is, of course, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We are one another's keepers. We are charged with caring for the precious gift that we are to one another. We have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters. And we don't get to use our hurt as a weapon, to lash out in violence and hate when we're feeling insecure, when we're feeling wounded. And yet this happens all the time in our world, in our communities, in our families. And so in the story, there's a need for things to be set right. And because Cain's mind and heart are so entrenched in the language of revenge, he assumes that his punishment will be death, that he will die at the hands of those who hear of what he's done. But thankfully, revenge is not the language that God speaks. Instead, God speaks grace to a son who has gone horribly astray and done something horribly wrong. God doesn't let him off the hook. He lets Cain bear the natural consequences of his actions, but he also marks him with a seal of protection. It's a mark that tells the world that Cain has had an encounter with the living God, that he's been claimed, and we can only imagine that this kind of grace made a difference in Cain's story from that point on. The truth that we're faced with in this tragic story is that we are the ones who choose to live within the bonds of jealousy and hate and revenge. We are the ones who assume that there isn't enough goodness or favor to go around. We burden ourselves with the kind of toxic fear that isolates and blames and breeds hatred of the other. But the good news is that this isn't the way the story has to end. There is a better word to be spoken. As we live life together in community, we know that we all have seasons of wilderness in our lives, stretches of time or situations that can feel really scary and unknown and dark. But we have a part to play in how we respond to that darkness, to those seasons. No matter how disorienting those times might be, the reality is that we are never separate from God's grace. Psalm 139 says, "Even at the ends of the earth, the farthest limits of the sea, even when we feel like darkness is all around us, even there, God's hand is holding us fast." Still, it might feel like God's response is incomplete, that it's not quite enough, or even that God is silent. We might not understand what God is doing. We might not be able to see the end or picture how God is working to make something good out of a really hard situation, or why something really bad is happening to a really faithful person. We might need to rage at God or argue with God or tell God exactly how we feel and ask for exactly what we need. But guess what? This is the real stuff of relationship. We see over and over in Scripture, especially in the Psalms and in the book of Job, that this is an absolutely acceptable way to engage with God, to respond to God. God welcomes our questions and our emotions and wants us to come directly to him with all of it, because it's in these honest encounters with God that God can do some really good work in us. Because when we come to God with our raw, honest emotions, instead of letting our anger fester and isolate us, we might end up creating a deeper intimacy with God instead of lashing out and killing our brother. The tricky thing about all of this is that there are real wounds to be dealt with in the Cain and Abel story, and certainly in our stories. We cannot protect ourselves or the ones we love from getting hurt and having to figure out what to do with that hurt. And it takes a lot of courage to be able to hold our wounds in a gentle and vulnerable way and to allow it to move us toward one another rather than further away from each other. It takes humility to let our wounds be our teacher, showing us that maybe we don't see the big picture, and to allow them to connect us with other vulnerable people so that we can seek justice together and move forward in love. This is the kind of reverent approach to God, saying, "You are God and I am not," that can give us life and peace, and that can show us the power of Christ's solidarity with us and can move us towards solidarity with one another. Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. While Abel's blood speaks of broken bonds and revenge, Christ's blood speaks forgiveness and reconciliation. I think it's important to acknowledge that some of us in this room might be stuck on a mountain of gloom and doom. Some of us might be stuck with assumptions about God that are a little skewed, with an image of God as scary and angry, a God who's waiting around for us to mess up, a God who we have to appease or tiptoe around. And it's not surprising that we would have these views. We find it everywhere in our culture. There are countless ways that we could have internalized this vision of who God is. It could have been from a parent that had a pattern of anger or violence toward us, or from a well-meaning Sunday school teacher or pastor who said that one thing that one time that has stuck with us. So it's so important that we question our assumptions about who God is and try to figure out where they came from, so that we're not bound by some of these views that can be really harmful in our lives. So often we learn from other human beings, from each other, what God is like. And that's why we have this great responsibility as God's people to show others the truth about who God is, God's character, through the ways that we treat one another. The love and the grace that we show other people truly matters in their story. God doesn't intend for us to stay on a scary, dark mountain. God doesn't want us to live in terror. God is calling us into a joyful community and a kingdom of justice and grace. This is who God has been all along, and this is a God who deserves our wide-eyed wonder in those sacred mountaintop moments, as well as our honest cries for help when we are lost in the wilderness and we need the intimate voice of a friend who is willing to hash it out with us and hear what we have to say. And it's the same God that pours out grace upon grace into the human story, a grace that is most fully embodied in the person of Jesus. And it's because we know this love that is beyond our human understanding, a love that pours itself out for the sake of the other, that we're called into a better story. It is ours to claim and to live. We weren't created for a story of revenge or prideful self-reliance. There's no life in that. It doesn't work. So we need a better word. We need a greater imagination. We need a call to bless and keep one another in the power of who Christ is, and to know a God whose heart is a consuming fire of love for each one of us, his people. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful for your love and your grace that tells us who we are. We know that you are with us in every season of our lives, that you want to engage with us and draw us closer, especially in those times that can feel dark and unknown. Help us to offer our whole selves to you and to pattern our lives after you, that we would grow in humility and grace and self-giving love. We pray that you would fill the wounded places of our lives with your healing so that we can offer that same healing love to others. We trust in the power of what your Spirit can do in our lives and in our broken, hurting world. So come, enter in, show us the way to life and peace, we pray. It's in your name that we offer all these things to you. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing our closing song together.